Well, take your Bibles and turn with me there to 1 Peter chapter 1. As Peter has written to the dispersed disciples, to the churches throughout Asia Minor who are suffering. Suffering at the hands of the Romans, suffering at the hands of the Jews. Everyone, it seems, is against them. They are a minority. It seems powerless for them to change their circumstances. Wanting to know how to suffer faithfully, how to endure if the suffering will ever come to an end. Wondering where Christ is in all of this. Wondering if they've been abandoned. Wondering if they are indeed all alone. And Peter has written to them. And he's given them some assurances of their election, of the hope that they have because of the decision of God to dispense His grace to them in the first place, to call them to a life of holiness, to call them to a genuine faith, and as we're going to see this morning, to call them also to a genuine love for God and for the brethren. And this is how Peter is equipping these churches to handle suffering. If you read and you don't understand the context here, it's very easy to miss because there is such rich theological truth that Peter is dispensing. The doctrine and the practicality of what he's saying to tell people to bless God, to take hope, to have a living hope, to have a genuine faith, and that when that faith is tried, it's going to be proven. And to know that they are to gird up the loins of their mind, to prepare themselves mentally and to be sober-minded so that they can rest that living hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought at the return of Christ, to hope not in the grace of today, but the grace of eternity, the grace of the return of Christ, the grace of glorification, not just the grace that's been given to us today. Now, let's confess, the grace given us today is sufficient, isn't it? No, it's more than sufficient. The grace of God is more than sufficient for today. But Peter tells these suffering saints, not just to rest upon the grace of today, but to rest upon the grace of the completion of salvation, the grace of glorification when Christ returns and makes all things right. There will come a time in our nation and in our churches that this must be our hope. The hope of the finished work of our salvation and of glorification. I was reminded this week that if we are not preparing the next generation within the church, if we are not preparing our children to suffer for their faith, then we are doing them an injustice. There will come a time when there will be a price to pay for following Christ. It's already creeping in. We're already seeing it. We've had one political convention this week, and I shudder to think what this week will hold. To look at the length to which our leaders are going to sink all that is great about our nation and about our freedom. But we as the church understand something. Nations come and go, and we are not citizens here, and the kingdom of God is forever. And as He judges this nation, let us not forget that while the world lashes out at us because they see Christ in us and because they resent His judgment of them for their sin, let us not forget that God has left us here to suffer with this nation in the midst of its judgment so that we can be salt and light, so that we can show what grace under pressure looks like. And that's why Peter has started here, to talk about suffering and dealing with suffering and telling the people, first you need to understand your election and your security. Then you need to understand the hope that you have that is a living hope that gives you a cause to rejoice no matter your circumstances. Then you need to have a genuine faith because it's going to be tried. But if it is genuine, if it's saving faith, it's going to be proved. And then you need to walk in holiness. Now, if you're not doing these things when you're free and it doesn't cost you, I promise you, you won't do it when you have to pay the price. So we need to start today blessing God, living in this assurance, walking in holiness. And he rounds out this part about being genuine, having genuine faith, having genuine holiness. Now this morning in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 22, he talks to us now about having genuine love. This is what we look like under pressure. This is what we must be as we suffer. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, grass and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Looking at these verses this morning, looking at the face of suffering, looking at persecution upon the horizon, as it had begun to spread through the church here that Peter was writing to, he gives them the command to love. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Love one another, he says. Now, is this a new commandment for the believer? This is the basis of all of the commands for us, isn't it? John wrote it in 1 John 2, 7 and 8. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He says, this is not new, but I'm going to say it like it's new because you need to hear it again. How often do we know something, but we just need to be told again? We just need to be reminded. And how often is it that we hear something from the Word of God or we read something from the Word of God and it's like, wow, I never saw that before. I know I've read that passage, but I've never seen that before. Aren't we glad that the Word of God is so deep we will never mine its depths? As we come, it is more than sufficient also, just as the grace of God. And John tells us, I'm writing not, and it's not a new commandment, but I want to reiterate it like it is. And what was this commandment? Love one another. Love one another. Because when it comes right down to it, and when the church does begin to suffer, and when the church is being persecuted from outside and from inside, who else do we have in this earth but the Holy Spirit in each other? We are all growing, we are all learning, we are all maturing. We're not all going to understand everything the same, and if we do, we've arrived at glorification. There is a time and a place for apologetics. There is a time for iron to sharpen iron and for us to discuss the Word of God. There is room for disagreement on some matters of faith and practice. Understand that. There is room. But we need to find those common denominators, the common denominators of the faith, of trusting Christ, of repenting of our sin, of depending upon the Spirit, of preaching the gospel, of living the gospel, and of loving one another. Loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. No matter the label, no matter the title that is on their church sign. Now, there are those churches that are absolutely heretical that shouldn't be called churches. There are those that we can draw the line and we can make a distinction. And understand, people say doctrine divides, and that's absolutely right. Doctrine divides the sheep from the goats. Doctrine will bring a division between what's true and what's not. But there are fundamental things that we have to agree on, and there are secondary things that we don't have to agree on to fellowship. And when the persecution gets turned up, we're going to find out that a lot of the things that we've argued about throughout our Christian life really don't matter anymore. Because we're going to have to cling to one another as the body of Christ to fulfill this command to love one another. Not the love of the world, not love like the world defines it, but true biblical love. Caring for one another. This is the commandment of Christ to us. In Ephesians 1:13, in Him you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We belong to Him. He's bought us. He's purchased us. He's sealed us. He's given to us the gospel, repentance, grace, faith, mercy, forgiveness. Look at all that is encompassed in this gift of salvation that He's poured out to us. And we share this in common with the church. This is the reality of our conversion. He says, since you have purified your souls, since you have been redeemed, as we talked about last week, since you have been ransomed with the blood of Christ, not with something corruptible or perishable, but with that which is incorruptible, with the blood of Christ as a spotless Lamb of God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently. 1 Corinthians 6:11 reminds us, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We need to remember what we've been given in Christ. We need to remember what we share in common with other believers. We need to start with the gospel. We need to start with this truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as we find others who confess that same faith, we need to embrace them as family because we are brothers and sisters. We are the siblings of Christ, He being the oldest, the firstborn of His church. James 4:8 reminds us, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Even in our daily walk with other believers, we know that we need to be cleansed. We read it in our New Testament reading in Luke this morning. If you just do your duty, if you only do what's commanded of you, then you can come before Christ and say, I'm really still just an unprofitable servant. Now, how many of us have done our duty? See, that's where that passage stings. Jesus says, if you just do all your duty, you're still unprofitable as a servant. And we can't even get to the point here and now to do all of our duty. We're not worthy, are we? We are unprofitable. And yet, what does He do? He pours out His grace and His mercy upon us fresh every day. He's given the life of His Son for us. He loves us. He equips us. He enables us. He lives through us. He bears fruit through us, as unprofitable as we are. This is why salvation is all of grace and not of works. And it's why we have nothing to boast of. Nothing to boast of but the cross. This is why we must love each other, because we are all unprofitable servants. We are all imperfect. We are all waiting for that grace of glorification. And we have to understand, as flawed as we are, we still think that other people are more flawed than we are, don't we? We do. Let's confess it. We wish as everybody. We just wish that everybody else was as godly and mature and holy and as good looking as believer as I am. That's how we think. Naturally, that's what comes to us as fallen human beings. But we are all unworthy and imperfect. We are all growing in grace and we all need grace. When Jesus said this to the disciples in Luke, what did the disciples say? Increase our faith. Give us more faith. It seems we never have enough faith, do we? Jesus said it, oh ye of little faith. He said it to the disciples and we criticize them, but we don't have nearly the faith that they do sometimes, do we? Oh ye of little faith. Faith to believe, faith to obey, faith to be purified, to walk as we ought to walk, to see the reality of our conversion, to see that we've been called to a genuine faith and a genuine holiness. And the result of that then is that we are to genuinely love one another within the body of Christ. 1 John 3:3 reminds us, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. It all continues to boil down to holiness here, doesn't it? Holiness defines our mindset. Holiness defines our daily walk, our conduct. As we are striving to be pure and holy, we understand we can't do it on our own. It's His righteousness. It's His holiness. It's His work in us. We must surrender. We must yield. Because you see, the Christian life is not nearly as much about striving as it is about surrendering, about yielding, about submitting. And if there is anything we know about our own human nature, we really don't like the word submit, do we? We always like to apply that word to somebody else. They need to learn to submit. No, we must submit. Submit to the Lordship of Christ and obey this first and simplest command. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, especially the household of faith. We've been purified so that we can do this. We've been enabled to love like this. This is what is sometimes so pathetic about our Christian walk. Everything that the Word of God commands us to do, the Spirit of God enables us to do, and we still find it difficult to do because we try to do it on our own. Surrendering to the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, seeing this fruit produced in us. What is the first part of the fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned in Galatians? The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's where it begins. What do you love? What do you really love? You know the answer, don't you? You know the answer before I tell you. What do we really love? Self. That's why Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Because that is an incredible amount of love to give a neighbor, isn't it? Because we know how much we love ourselves and pamper ourselves and care for ourselves. And Jesus says that love of self needs to be turned around and express that to your neighbor. Especially in the household of faith, especially in trying circumstances, especially in the midst of suffering. Love one another. It's bad enough to know and to think and to feel like we've been abandoned by the world. And I really, one of the things that puzzles me about even myself and my own walk, why do we crave the approval of the world as much as we do? Why? Why do we want the world's stamp of approval on what we do and what we say? It has so infected the church in the West that we want to do everything we can do to make sinners comfortable worshiping God. Listen, the children of Israel coming by faith under the blood through the mercy seat by one priest once a year were scared to death to come into the presence of God to worship. And we want sinners to be comfortable in His presence. There's only one way a sinner can be comfortable in the presence of God, and that's coming by the blood, fearing Him. We've got to preach the fear of God, and we've got to get back to fearing God. That's what's awful about it. We think it's so terrible that the world offends us and that the world is offended by us. God is offended by us. We offend Him every day, and that should frighten us. And it should drive us to the cross. I think just as soon as we have the confidence to stand up and walk away from the foot of the cross, we ought to turn right back around and throw ourselves down back at the foot of the cross and praise God for what He's done to redeem us. To fear Him, to love Him, to obey Him, and to not worry about what the world says or does or thinks. Folks, the world is blind. The world is deaf. The world is dumb. Their understanding is darkened and they hate God. Why would we want somebody like that to give us any kind of a stamp of approval? You look at what the world does and where the world goes, and the calling to the church is to come out from among them and be separate. Not to so separate ourselves that we're not being salt and light, but in the way that we live, in the way we think, to be different, to stand apart, to stand alone, to walk in love that is a true love, not this emotional tolerance and sentimentality that the world is pushing on us today. Not this acceptance of everything that God says that He hates in His Word. Tolerating sin is not love. Accepting people as they are is not love. Love, biblically, is a choice we make about how we're going to relate to someone and treat them. And it means we're going to be gracious and kind and truthful and firm and steady and stable and honest. It means we're going to rebuke when it's needed. It means we're going to comfort when it's needed. But it means we're going to draw a line, and that line is a line of understanding that we, as the Church of God, will not give a stamp of approval to the sinfulness of the world. And whatever the world says is right, if it doesn't agree with the Word of God, it's wrong. You look at the state of the world, and you look at what's going on, and you look at the terror, and you look at the attacks, and you look at the uncertainty, and yet is God any less sovereign than He has ever been? Is He in any less control than He's ever been? We can blame our elected leaders, and all our elected leaders prove is that the populace is stupid. That's really all our elected leaders prove. We want to be fed a line. We want to be told what we want to hear. We have itching ears, whether it's in the church or in politics. We want somebody who's going to give us what we want. We've got choices to make to be good citizens. But what we do in the church and in the world has to be done in obedience to this very basic and first command of Christ to us. Love God and love one another. A love that is firm. A love that does not yield. A love that does not tolerate evil. Look at the definition of love in 1 Corinthians. You look at what love is, and what the world calls love is nowhere near. It's nowhere near the love that God has shown to us and expects us to show one another. And the truth is here, we have obeyed the truth. We have purified our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. We're to love one another fervently with a pure heart. This is the result of our conversion. We now can love one another. Romans 12, 9 and 10 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another." This is biblical love. This is what the church should look like. Let love be without hypocrisy. Who of us hasn't been a hypocrite? Who of us hasn't been a hypocrite? How are you this morning, hypocrite? We do it every day, don't we? We play act because we're so afraid of what people are going to think of us if they see the real, true, suffering, struggling us. If you look like you have it all together, it's just a look. And trust me, we are so caught up in wanting to have it all together. We are frazzled and we are falling apart, and praise God, He's here to pick up the pieces. He's here to walk through us and to bear fruit in us. Aren't you glad it's not up to us? We're fickle. We're double-minded. We can't decide. We're confused. We're misinformed. We need to get back to walking in love. The simplicity of letting our love be without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, being kindly affectionate to one another. Christians, we should be the sweetest people anybody knows. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Hebrews 13:1 says, "Let brotherly love continue." See, you've never loved enough. You've never loved enough. Let it continue. Let it go on. Continue to love. In this love, we've been given a new capacity for love. He says, "I want you to love each other in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another with love one another fervently with a pure heart." We have a capacity for love that the world doesn't understand, that the world doesn't have, that the world doesn't possess. I really wonder why the church wants to be so loved by the world, because the world can't love. Not like this. This love is a fruit of the Spirit. The world does not bear the fruit of the Spirit. We are supposed to be bearing the fruit of the Spirit. So we're to love one another fervently. And this is the new capacity that we have for love. This word really is a word that we shouldn't be very comfortable with, because to love fervently means it is in an intense love. It is stretched to the limits. How often do we love living life stretched to the limits? We live there a lot, don't we? Usually it's because of the bad choices we make, isn't it? Love with a love that is stretched to the limits, that can't be outdone, that can't be broken. Think about the greatest display of love ever. Think about the love of Christ. Think about the garden. There in the garden with Peter, James, and John, being in agony, Luke 22:44 tells us, being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly. Then His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Understand medically what's happening here. The agony of the weight of the cross was such, the stress was such, that the capillaries in the face of Christ actually began to burst, and He bled out of His pores as He sweat in the garden. He being in agony. Before a whip with the cat of nine tails. Before being struck with the reed. Before having His beard pulled out. Before being mocked. Before being nailed to the cross. The agony had already begun. You see, the true agony of the cross was not the physical pain of crucifixion. It was bearing the wrath of God all alone, even though He was innocent. He was in agony in the garden. Where were the disciples? Falling asleep. Falling asleep. Three times. And we get down on them. We do the same thing. Jesus came to them and He asked them to pray, to watch and to pray, and to watch and to pray. And He told them the final time He came, He said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And everybody says, "Oh, He was showing sympathy for them being so tired that they felt." Jesus wasn't talking about the disciples falling asleep when He said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Do you know what He was talking about? He was asking the disciples to pray for Him because His spirit was willing. He, looking at the cross, despised the shame and endured the cross. Why? For the joy that was set before Him, Hebrews tell us. But He was also a man, fully God and fully man. Two natures, one person. And in His humanity, His flesh was weak. He asked God three times, "If there's any other way, take this cup from me." Do you understand what's happening there? Jesus is in such agony facing the wrath of God for sin that Jesus the Son begs the Father, "If there's any other way." This is the plan that they settled on before the foundation of the world, before creation ever began. This was the plan, and He knew it, and He was going to be obedient to it. But in His humanity, He knew what was coming. This is love. For it to hurt like that, and for him still to be willing to do what he had to do in obedience to his Father's will. We're wimps, aren't we? This is love. John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And let's be honest. Who here has loved anybody or anything on this world as much as Christ has loved us? Nowhere close. But this is the command. This is the goal. This is the mark. Because you see, we love people until it becomes inconvenient, or because until they do something to hurt us or to wound us. And then suddenly we don't love them so much anymore. And then finally we justify giving up on them and walking away from them and not investing anything else in them and not loving them enough to tell them the truth. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Most sermons on love these days aren't this prickly, are they? But that's why we rejoice that this is a fruit of the Spirit. We don't have to manufacture this on our own. But the Spirit will. And we can love like this. 1 Thessalonians 5 shows it to us in everyday life within the church. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." This is how we're to love, and we have a capacity to love like this now, to love fervently because of the way God has loved us, because of the way Christ has loved us, because of how He's shown us to love, and because He's given us the Spirit to bear this fruit in us so that we can love like this. Loving, he says, fervently from a pure heart. Fervently again means stretched to the limits. From a pure heart means sincerely. Loving one another with no strings attached. It is very easy to profess love for somebody who professes love for us, isn't it? It's very easy to show love to somebody who shows love to us, isn't it? Those are the people that we like to love because they love us back. And the people who don't love us back, fine, I'm not going to love you either. It's loving those who don't. It's loving those who won't. It's loving those who can't. This is the kind of love we're to have. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writing to Timothy says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." Paul tells Timothy, "I want you to charge those who are teaching to teach sound doctrine, to teach the truth." This is the evidence of love from pastors, from elders, from teachers. The true evidence of love is someone who will labor hard in the Word to preach it rightly. To preach it loving God, loving the Word, and loving the church. Paul tells Timothy, tell them to teach no other doctrine. Tell them not to give heed to fables and genealogies and all these things that people argue about. All of these conspiracy theories and false doctrines. And he says, this is why I'm giving you this commandment. So that you can have love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. Some, having strayed, he says, they've turned aside to idle talk. They desire to be teachers, but they don't understand what they say. They don't understand what they affirm. The purpose of this commandment for teaching truth, for teaching sound doctrine, is so that we might know how to love God and love one another. This is the end of the law, isn't it? To teach us the character of God so that we might imitate Him and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. We have this capability to love. Not just a capacity for love. We have the capability to love. Listen to what he says here. Verse 23, he says, "We've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever." Now this is the Word which by the Gospel was preached to you. Here's why we are capable of loving like this. Because we have been given the living Word of God. He quotes Isaiah there. We read that for our call to worship this morning. But he says, you've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. You've been born again by the living Word of God. That's why you can love like this, because your salvation doesn't originate with you. It originates with God. It was His decision. It was His choice. It was His doing. It was His work. He's given it to us by grace through His Word. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 tells us whoever believes on the Lord, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. This is the root of our love, the salvation that we share in common. Being born of this incorruptible seed, having the Word of God implanted in our hearts and minds. This is how we learn to love. This empowers us to love. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. What a powerful God we serve, that He simply spoke all of this into being. And then He called us into salvation. And He's given to us His written Word, illumined to our hearts and minds by the Spirit. Psalm 33:9 says, He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And He's called us to new life. John 6:33, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. If you believe salvation is up to your free will, don't read John chapter 6. That's all I'm saying. The Spirit gives life. He accomplishes it by the Word of God. The life-giving Word, the living Word, the Word by which we're called and sanctified. This Word equips us so that we might love, so that we might bear this fruit of the Spirit, so that we can love the brethren, love those who love the Word, so that we can love those who don't love the Word, so that we can understand where they're coming from, and so that we can understand that we're to love our enemies, because in reality, they're not the enemy, they're the mission. Do you understand that? The more the world lashes out at us, the less we need to hate them, the more we need to love them, to bless them, to give them food when they're hungry, to give them water when they're thirsty, to take care of them, to meet their needs. We don't love like this, do we? It's hard for us to love like this, even within the church. This is how we're to love our enemies. We're enabled to do this by the living Word, the Word that is powerful. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is this Word, Psalm 19:7, that David writes, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Paul says it in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. And in John 17:17, Jesus prays to the Father, sanctify them by truth, your Word is truth. Do you want to see how sinners are saved and how saints are sanctified? It's by the right preaching and living and doing of the Word of God. It is the living Word of God. It is the sword of the Spirit. We don't have to convince anybody of anything. We just have to sow the seed and preach the Word. Wield this sword. This sword not to kill, but this sword to convert. This sword, the law of the Lord, it's perfect, converting the soul, and it sanctifies us as we dwell and meditate upon the truth. You understand, one of the few places that we find the word success in the Scripture is in the book of Joshua chapter 1. And you know how God qualifies success? True success in God's economy is defined by those who meditate day and night in the Word of God. To be in the Word, to be learning from the Word how to love Christ, how to love God, how to love self less, how to love others more. Because all flesh is grass, as is the glory of man. He says the flower of the grass fades away. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We have been given an everlasting tool to reach everlasting souls with the truth of the gospel. Do you understand that? There are those today in this political climate and in this climate in the world who are asking if it's right to pray imprecatory psalms. If you don't know what an imprecatory psalm is, these are the times in the Psalms when David basically asked God to curse and to kill and to destroy his enemies. Let me tell you, there is a time to do that, but we need to check our hearts, because we are all too eager to do that, aren't we? When we take God's Word and we pray God's Word and we meditate upon God's Word, we need to understand that those who hate us, those who abuse us, those who cause our suffering, those who persecute us, those are the ones that we're called to bless. To take and to live this Word with a genuine faith, with a genuine holiness, with a genuine love for them, so that they might see the truth, so that they might hear the truth. Every person is a person made in the image of God, and every person will live forever somewhere, won't they? We don't know who's who or where they're going or when they're going to get there, but our calling right now is to love them enough to tell them the truth and to preach our hearts out, telling them the truth of the gospel, of their need for salvation. To preach this gospel, to love them enough, no matter what it cost, to preach, because we know that the word of the Lord endures forever. He says, "This is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." And this is what we need to remember too. There was a time somebody needed to preach the gospel to us, and there was a time we hated the gospel, and there was a time we were a rebel against God and hated Him and suppressed the knowledge of Him. And there was a time we needed to be convicted and converted, wasn't there? There was a time we might have been converted, saved at a young age, and we might have thought that we weren't all that sinful. Listen, even at a young age, we were still totally depraved and worthy of hell, weren't we? We were born conceived in sin, guilty of the sin of Adam. And as soon as we were out of the womb, what did we start doing? Demanding our way. If you don't believe in depravity, you haven't had a two-year-old. Right? And we don't outgrow it, do we? We have to be given new life. We have to be born again of this incorruptible seed to a new life, to a new way of thinking, to a new mind, to a new heart. The word had to be preached to us. And let's not ever think that we don't need the gospel preached to us every single day. The reminder to repent, to believe, to trust, to hold on tight to the promises of God's word, to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He tells us here what hinders love. He goes on in chapter 2, in the first three verses, he says, "Therefore, because we have been purified, because we're obeying the truth, because in sincere love we're supposed to love one another fervently with a pure heart," this proof, this evidence of us being born again, of hearing and responding to the gospel. "Because of this, therefore, because we are called to genuine faith, genuine holiness, genuine love, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." What he really gives us here in the first part of chapter 2 are what I've titled the cumbrances to love. Community-destroying sins. These are the things that inhibit love and that fight against it. The first that he lists is malice. He says, laying aside all malice. And the word for malice here actually is a word that serves to be the motive for the next three things that he lists. Malice is ill will. It's a desire to cause someone harm. To hope something bad happens to them. We never do that, do we? We would never have ill will toward another person who cut us off in traffic, who then we see off in a ditch somewhere on the side of the road, pulled over by the police, and we go, "Yes!" We would never act that way, would we? Think about how we live. Think about how we drive. Think about how we relate to people. Do we wish people ill all the time? And we would never claim to believe in karma. The Bible doesn't teach karma. It does teach that you reap what you sow. We're glad the Bible doesn't teach karma, because karma leaves no room for grace, for forgiveness, for pardon. Malice. Ill will toward others. It is this ill will that we're to lay aside, to put off. Like Paul tells us in Ephesians 4. Because that malice gives birth to deceit, to hypocrisy, to envy, and to evil speaking. That's what it produces in us. 1 Corinthians 5:8. Paul writes, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Let's fellowship. Let's bless one another. Let's not have malice. If you have malice, you're not loving. If you're thinking ill of people, you're not loving them. In Ephesians 4:31, Paul says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Quit thinking that way. How do we stop thinking that way? Because it's just natural. Somebody does something to us and we naturally react with the thought, with a mindset of malice. We have to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We have to be transformed by renewing your mind. Walking in the Spirit. Colossians 3:8 says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." Really, the more you read Paul and Peter, the more you think we ought to be taking a lot more time to be putting things off than putting things on. We've got a lot of things to take off, don't we? And that's the put off. The word is like taking off a dirty, ragged pair of clothing. Take it off. Shed it. Get rid of it. Cast it aside. You've been given new clothes, a new way to walk, a new way to talk, a new way to think, a new way to live. So put off the old and put on the new. This happens when we're saved, but this is our daily walk also, isn't it? That's why the Christian life is daily a life of repentance. So that we can walk in love, not malice. So that our first instinct is to have compassion, not selfishness. Titus 3:3 says, "We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." We really should not be surprised when the world lives like the world lives, because we lived like that and we still do way too often. We get down on the world. We think they shouldn't live like that. They can't help but live like that. They haven't been given the capacity for love and for obedience that we have. They haven't embraced the gospel. We were once foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's why James tells us, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." Put off malice and ill will, because that will disrupt love. It leads to deceit and to hypocrisy, to insincerity and pretense, deceiving one another, lying to one another, cheating one another, pretending. 1 Timothy 4:1-3, Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." In latter days, in latter times, that's now, we're there, we're in them. "Some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrine of demons." Galatians 5:21, "In the works of the flesh," reminds us, they include envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If this is the pattern of your life, you are not saved and have no claim to grace. We're to walk in a new way of life, to put off deceit and hypocrisy and envy. We don't ever envy anybody, do we? I think envy is the Greek word for marketing. Really? That's all. That really is about all marketing does. It makes you want something you don't have. And it tells you that you need it because other people have it. And if you had it, you would be as happy and cool as those people. You will never be as happy and cool as those people in commercials. They are paid actors. It's a lie. It's a deception. It's envy. It's selfishness. It's an appeal to pride and to the flesh. Galatians 5:26, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Just don't go there. You can envy other people all you want. If you had the life they had, you would certainly find out that they were probably on the other side of the fence envying you and your life. We don't know. We don't know what they're going through, what they're dealing with. Don't envy. First, because it's commanded. Second, because you don't have to. Third, because it's not going to be profitable. Fourth, because it shows that you're focused solidly upon yourself. Philippians 1:15 says, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill." There are even those within the church who preach Christ from envy for what they can get. Right? It's all around us. Trying to use the gospel as a means of gain. 1 Timothy 6:4 says, "Those people are proud, knowing nothing. They're obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions." If you're involved in a discussion with somebody, believer or not, and you suddenly start to have angry, hateful thoughts toward them, stop the discussion. Stop it. Love them instead. Is it that easy to shift gears? It is if you surrender. It is if you submit. It is if you yield to the Spirit. There is enough deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking going on in the world today, isn't there? There's enough. We don't need to add any to it. The evil speaking refers specifically to slander, slandering other people, saying evil things about other people. 2 Corinthians 12:20, Paul says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, and tumults." We don't need to live like that. We've been enabled not to live like that. James 4:11 reminds us, "Don't speak evil of one another, brethren." It's just that simple. Don't speak evil of one another, brethren. Did your mama ever tell you, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all? We've all heard that, haven't we?
We need to practice that. You understand? That's biblical. But see, the problem really is not that we say it. The problem is that we think it in the first place. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Listen to James. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Do you understand? To speak evil, to slander another believer, is to slander the Word of God. There's no room for this within the church. These things corrupt our love. They are community-destroying sins. And so Peter writes and he says, lay them aside. We're already being hated and deceived by the world. We don't need to be doing this to one another. Instead, as newborn babes, he says, we need to desire the pure milk of the Word. Now, there are times that when we talk about the pure milk, when there are times in the Scripture that this is used in a negative sense, where we're told, you should be teaching instead of being taught. You should be eating meat instead of milk. But here, this is a positive thing. He says, as newborn babes, I want you to get back to desiring the pure milk of the Word. Because if you are full of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, something needs to change. Get back to the pure milk of the Word so that you can grow thereby. This is how we cultivate this kind of love. This is how this kind of love works its way out in our lives. We have to crave the Word. As newborns, newborns have to have nourishment, don't they? Newborns have to be nourished. We need to crave nourishment from the Word of God. This speaks to our spiritual desires. Do we crave what is pure and lovely and right and just and noble and praiseworthy? Do we think on those things? Do we want those things? What do we desire? Job 23:12, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Do we treasure the Word of God like that? Too often we come to the Word only when we have to. And not all the time because we want to. Do we desire the Word of God? Think about Psalm chapter 1. Where does the book of Psalms begin? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Do you want to learn how to love like you're supposed to love? Meditate upon the Word of God. Look at God's love for us. Look at his commands to us. Look at how he equips us to do this. Look at how Christ was treated and look at how Christ responded and know that this is how we are to love others. To love others as He loved us. It starts by craving the Word of God. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Don't just desire it though. Consume it. Read it. Memorize it. Meditate upon it. Learn the Word. Know the Word. Eat and drink the Word. Breathe the Word. Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them, Jeremiah says, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Consume the Word of God. It was not too many hundreds of years ago that the only way that you got the Word of God was when you attended worship and heard it read. People didn't have copies of the Word of God. And people were told whatever the priest wanted to tell you that the Word of God meant. How many Bibles do you have sitting on the shelf at home? Do you crave it? Do you consume it? Do you read it? Do you sing it? Do you pray it? To read the Word silently. To read the Word out loud, to read the Word to one another, to memorize the Word, to study the Word. We don't treasure it. It's common to us. It's all around us, and so we really don't treasure it as we should. What have we been given in the Word of God? More than everything that we need for life and godliness. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, the power for holiness. This is how we renew our minds. We renew our minds in the Word of God. We learn to think as we ought to think. We learn to submit. We learn how to love from the Word of God, being nourished by the Word of God. I wish I craved the Word of God like I crave chocolate. We have
earthly cravings? Do we really crave the Word of God? Or is it just something we know we should do? I know I should do it, so eventually I'll make the time to do it. Or do we wake up every morning hungry for the Word of God? If not, we need to adjust our appetites. And let me tell you what you do. If your appetites are off, the first thing you need to do is look and see what you are feeding yourself. Because we feed ourselves a lot throughout the day, mentally and emotionally, don't we? We put a lot in there and then read a Bible verse before we go to bed at night. Think about everything that we consume. Everything that we open our minds to. We should be consuming the Word of God. The beginning of the day, at the end of the day, throughout the day, day and night, when we rise up, when we sit down, when we lay down, when we get up, it should be all around us. Consuming the Word of God. Because then, as we live, our life confirms the Word of God. It confirms that we know it. When we love like this, it shows we're different. He says, I want you as newborn babes to desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And let me just ask you that question this morning. Have you tasted of the Lord and know that He is gracious? Have you tasted? We know the love of Christ, don't we? We know the power of forgiveness. We know what it is to walk in victory. Even if it's for brief stints at a time, we know what it is to be full of the Spirit, to praise God. We know what it is to be pleasing to Him. We know this. If you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, this should drive your appetites. And as you love, as He's commanded you to love, it confirms the Word of God. It shows it. It makes it tangible for others to see. It manifests the Word as we have spiritual growth, as we bear spiritual fruit. Romans 5:9 says, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So now that's the number one reason to get up every morning and rejoice. We will not suffer the wrath of God for our sin. That should be enough for us to praise God all day, every day, until Jesus comes again, shouldn't it? That we do not have to bear the wrath of God. And if that does not move you to rejoice every waking moment now until Jesus comes back, you don't understand the depth of your sin, the depth of God's love, or the richness of His holiness. Romans 13:11 says, do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. This is our hope, that even in the midst of suffering, Jesus is not leaving us. He's not abandoned us. He is coming back for us, and we are closer to that now than we have ever been. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Don't try to make the gospel palatable to the lost world. The gospel is foolishness to them. Without the intervention of the Spirit, they will not get it. They do not get it. They do not want it. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To look at the richness of this salvation, to look at this demonstration of the love of God for us, it moves us to love Him and to love one another. Psalm 34:8, the psalmist wrote it this way, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Have you tasted this morning? Have you experienced the goodness of God in your life? Have you wandered from it? Have you disobeyed? We should all just, yes. Yes, we do. Yes, we will. I've got good news for us all. He knows we will. He knew we would. And He cleanses us. Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, yesterday evening. Good place to finish here. We look at the blood of Christ that cleanses us from our sin. And Spurgeon said, when you look at that we are cleansed. The tense of that phrase in that verse is present tense. And here's what it means. It means everything that's in the past up until this moment is clean. Everything we're going to do now in the present is being cleaned. And everything we do in the future will be cleaned. That's amazing grace, isn't it? We are cleansed. And it is a done deal for the past. It's a doable deal for the present. And it's something we're looking forward to in the future. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ. While we sit in amazement at the cleansing power of the blood, let's never forget the price
that's involved. When we utter the phrase, the cleansing power of the blood, what was the cost? The cost to be cleansed was the shed blood of Christ. It was His love literally poured out for us on the cross. If He can love us like that and give a gift like that to us, do we have any excuse to mistreat or think ill of anybody on the face of this earth? And the more we see their despicable behavior, the more that should motivate us to pray for their salvation. And the more it should motivate us to strive to walk and to live and to love in such a way that we are being salt and light, and that we are giving them the truth, even if it means giving the truth to the last measure by giving our lives. The day may yet come when that's what it will cost to follow Christ. If it does, let us love not in word only, but in deed and in truth. Let us love knowing the power that has cleansed us and given us new minds and new hearts, a new capacity, a new capability to overcome all of these things so that we might love as Christ loves. Imitate God as dear children, Paul says in Ephesians 5:1. Imitate God as dear children and love as Christ has loved us and given Himself for us. That is the least, I don't even like saying it, that's the least we are commanded to do in this week to come. But here's the good news. Because Christ lives in us and through us, we are able to love like this. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning, for the reminder of the depths of Your love for us, for the reminder of what true love looks like. Serving and sacrificial. Loving those who don't deserve it, loving those who haven't earned it, loving those who don't love us back, loving especially those who love You. Father, we confess that so often we only love self. That's really the only love we're good at. So we thank You for giving us the fruit of the Spirit to bear, for preparing good works for us to walk in them, for enabling us, for giving us this new capacity to love as You have commanded us to love, so that we might love those who so desperately need to be loved and shown the truth. Father, I pray in the days ahead for Your church, I pray that You would manifest Your love in our midst, that we would love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we would love one another beyond measure, stretched to the full, fervently and sincerely. Thank You for giving us a picture of love in the garden and at Golgotha, seeing Christ pour out His life for us, commanding us to go and pour out our lives for others. Father, I pray that You would open our eyes to the opportunities that we have to do that, to truly show the world what it means to love as You have loved, to love according to Your word, to love even those who hate us. Fill us with that love in this week to come, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.